Father, thank you for this lesson. We are grateful that in your Son, Jesus, we have a better King. And this is such a major theme throughout the Bible, in your Word, such an important thing for us as Christians, as we serve your Son, Jesus, the King. And so I pray that you would help me to have clarity in my thought and in my words as I seek to just tie a bow on what we've personally and individually studied, and then what we've discussed now in our small groups. And I pray that you give me just clarity in the message here, and that you give each of us receptive hearts to hear and understand what you would have to say to us. So we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the beginning of this semester, we've been considering these offices, these shadows of Jesus that take the form of roles, offices, functions. We've considered prophet, priest, and now king. And next week we'll conclude with the role of shepherd. I'm convinced that every study that we've done through the fall and into the spring are important studies and actually necessary studies in order for us to truly understand and see who Jesus is, particularly as it pertains to Jesus, his finished work on the cross, and what it means that he is our Savior. But if you were to ask John Calvin of all these studies in our Shadow of Jesus study that we've done, which three were the most important, he would absolutely tell you that the first three of this semester are the most important: a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king. In fact, Calvin would argue that unless we understand what it means that Jesus is our true prophet, priest, and king, we can't completely understand the nature of our salvation and what it means that Christ has saved us through his execution of these three offices. In his Institutes, Calvin writes this. He says, "In order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ and thus rest in him, this principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of these three parts. He was given to be prophet, king, and priest. The papists use these names too, but coldly and rather ineffectually, since they do not know what each of these titles contain." And Calvin always had something to say about the papists and the Catholic Church. So, but the goal for us, even as he says that, is to approach these topics of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king in not a cold and ineffectual, intellectual way, but to look to Jesus as our true prophet, priest, and king in a way that actually changes us and transforms us, because we encounter face to face the risen Lord Jesus, who is these three things to us in our salvation. And so our goal is that in understanding what it means that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, that we would have a look into the very heart of Jesus so that we would be stirred up to love and worship him. So we've studied Christ as prophet and priest, and now tonight we look to him as our king. We'll begin, as we have, considering first the shadow, this Old Testament picture of kings and kingdoms that we have here. I trust that in your time together in your groups that you spent time reading those passages that were assigned to you, that I believe are really important for helping us to understand the nature of the kings and these kingdoms. And I'll tell you, we'll touch on these passages, but they won't necessarily be the primary focus of our time. We're going to go to a couple different places and unpacking what is a very major theme throughout the Old and the New Testament. I'll tell you that I struggled this week in a lot of ways to think about where to begin, how to develop this, and where to end, because this theme of kingdom is all throughout the entire Bible. I think I mentioned this in the first week in our introduction, but one of the books that has been most helpful to me is a book called Kingdom Through Covenant, and it's a biblical theology. It's essentially just an explanation of here's how all the Bible fits together as one story, and the argument set forth in that book is that the whole story of the Bible is about God establishing his kingdom through these covenants. And so it's basically saying this is what the whole Bible is about. And in one sense, when we look to this theme of king and kingdom, I do think that we can look at it as one of the major overarching themes of the Bible. So that makes this difficult, but let's give it our best stab here tonight. I want to begin in the beginning, to look back to Genesis. And we actually touched on this when we talked about Adam as our representative, Jesus being our better representative. And we touched on this when we talked about a better ruler in Daniel, when the Son of Man, this picture of Jesus coming on the clouds. In both of those studies, we looked back to Genesis and we saw in Adam, in the very beginning, assigned this role in the garden as essentially the first king, the first anointed king, anointed by God to rule over a particular kingdom. And Adam, we can think of him as a kind of king because he's told by God that he's to exercise dominion. Is everything okay back here? Exercise dominion over this particular domain. And this was this fundamental aspect of what it meant for man made in God's image to be an image bearer. And God is this ultimate sovereign ruler. And so to reflect his image is to be a kind of mini king over this garden, which is a kind of tiny kingdom. And we know that it wasn't long before Adam, in this role that was assigned to him, fails in this God-given assignment to exercise dominion over the garden kingdom. And his failure ultimately came down to his rejection of the king of the universe, God himself. That's crucial to understanding what this development of kings and kingdoms, how it unfolds throughout the story, because what we're going to find as we work through this is that people want a king, especially as we look to from Judges into 1 and 2 Samuel. The people want a king. The problem is they already have a king in the God who made them and who made them for himself. But the problem with the people is that they don't want the king that they need. They want the king like all the other nations, the kings who exercise this broken and insufficient authority over their domains. And so Adam and all those who follow them are just like Adam because they reject the authority of God who is the true king, and they either exercise this broken, failed authority or look to other broken and failed authorities as their kings. And that's at the heart of the nature of sin, is a rejection of God's authority over us as our king. That God is our king, has the right, and does reign and rule over us. And the problem that Adam had in the garden, and that each one of us has throughout every day of our lives, is that we look to the God who made us and who made us for himself and who rules and reigns over us. We reject his authority, and we elevate our own. And it's this misplaced authority. Sin is a failed attempt at rebellion over the authority of a sovereign God. It's this moral autonomy that results in us as rebels being faced with the consequences of condemnation, guilt, and death. The vision then for God's kingdom and a new Adam, a better vice regent and king to rule over this creation, is this major theme and expectation that from Genesis 3 onward is this expectation that we have throughout the rest of the story. You know, when we, in the first week, talked about that plot arc, how there's this setting and then this rising tension, this is part of the rising tension, is that we're looking for a way that we can get back to what we had in the garden. And humanity's failed attempts at seeking the wrong authorities or exercising a broken authority as failed kings is part of what causes that tension in the story. Graham Goldsworthy notes that the idea of the rule of God over creation, over all creatures, over the kingdoms of the world, and in a unique and special way over his chosen and redeemed people is the very heart of the message of the Hebrew scriptures. So this is this major thread that runs through the Old Testament. We see in humanity this brokenness in their understanding and their experience of authority and ruling over this dominion. And the design of humanity that God built into the creatures that he made is broken by the reality of sin. But throughout the Old Testament and through the story, we see that God holds out these promises that he is going to fix what is broken. That in all of this failed dominion, all of this failed kingship that we see in humanity, we see that God, primarily in these covenants, is holding out a promise that God himself is going to fix this problem. We see these covenants throughout multiple points of the story, but 2 Samuel 7, which is what you studied this week and discussed in your groups tonight, is one of the most prominent and the most important expressions of this promise that we have in not only the Old Testament, but in the whole Bible, of how God is going to usher in this kingdom that was lost, but that he himself is going to restore. See, when we get to the book of Samuel, along the storyline, this tension is rising because people are a mess, they can't figure things out, but there's this underlying promise from God along the way. And you get to the end of Judges and you see that people are just doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And it's creating absolute chaos and the people of God are just absolutely a mess. And Samuel begins with Samuel, this character in the story as a judge and a priest of Israel. He was a good judge and a good priest, and he had sons that were appointed to follow him as leaders in Israel, but his sons were terrible. Anybody with a head on their shoulders would have looked to these sons and been like, we do not want them to be the successor of his leadership. And so the people come to Samuel and they say, give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Again, a good desire that they would want a king to rule over them. Because what is very obvious throughout the course of the story is that they are an absolute mess that needs some kind of ruler or authority to rein in their chaos, to cause them to actually flourish, where now, without this leadership, without this authority, they're descending into chaos. But as we said before, the problem is the type of king that they ask for. You see, we want a king like all the other nations. Samuel knows that because he's a God-fearer, he knows that what they are asking for is the wrong thing. That they want a king like all the other nations, but that's not the king that they need. And he warns them that they don't want a king like that, but they don't listen. And what we see is that Samuel actually just goes along with their request. And here's what I find fascinating, I think is just a wonderful testament to the nature of how God's providence and sovereignty works throughout the brokenness of the Bible story. Because we see in this misguided request from the people of God for a king that they should not have been asking for, we see that God uses this misguided request, gives them actually what they want, but then overrules and uses that bad request, that misguided request, is actually the means by which he will eventually provide them the king that they actually need, the king who would come from the line of David. It's a beautiful picture of what God does all the time, that he takes and he uses and he overrules the brokenness of our world and the misguided, sinful decisions of his people, and he uses it for good. And that's what he does here. Samuel goes along with this request and anoints Saul as king. Who, Saul, from all external appearances, was like, had the resume of the best type of king. They said, this guy is tall, this guy is handsome, this guy is cool, this guy is successful. This is the type of guy that we want at the front of this thing. One of the major messages that we see throughout the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is that what man looks at as impressive and externally worth exalting, what God actually exalts and what he values is so often the opposite of that. Because although Saul looked good from the outside, on the inside, he was a mess and he didn't fear God. And very quickly, we see that Saul spirals into disaster. And he was the opposite of what Israel really wanted, what they needed, and that his reign is disastrous. And David, we see, who follows Saul, in this unexpected way stands in contrast to Saul. Because he's the runt of the litter, he's unimpressive externally from in all these respects, and he's the last person who the collective group would have looked to say, that's our guy to lead us. That's the one who we need to be our king. But in an amazing foreshadowing of the type of king who God would finally provide in Jesus, the unexpected underdog, lowly shepherd boy turns out to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come with Jesus, a king who would come in humility and unexpectedly defy all of Israel's expectations as the promised Messiah. Now, initially, when you get David, and David begins to have these military victories, and it's clear that he has God's blessing, and positively, he is a man who is, we're told, after God's own heart, that he is given victory because God is with him. And I think that the people, when they see David start to succeed, they're going, okay, this is not, okay, this is second try at this king thing. And Saul didn't work out, but I think this is the guy that we need. This is the one who's going to lead us into success. And maybe this is the one who's going to be able to do what Adam couldn't do, what Abraham couldn't do, what Isaac and Jacob couldn't do. This is the guy who's going to fix all of our problems. But despite how good David was and all the ways that God used him to lead his people, we know that David's reign as king was still, as good as it was, stained by sin and failure. And ultimately, at the end of the day, he made the same mistake that Adam made. He had a sinful, rebellious heart that rejected God's authority. And that's where 2 Samuel 7 comes in. Because in the midst of David's mixed experience of king, of success and failure, in the middle of this mess, and actually following these failures, God makes his promise to David. It says in those verses, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. I will secure his royal throne forever. Your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. I want you to take a moment and just think about how good and gracious and merciful and patient God is at this point in the story. You ever just read through the entire Bible and you just keep track of how many failures and how many mistakes and how many times where God would have been justified in just wiping his hands clean of this people who continually rejects him and fails and goes through the same cycle over and over again. God had no reason other than according to his perfect plan for his glory in this redemptive plan that he should have stuck with David, made him this promise, extended to him this expectation that he's going to give him offspring that will have this throne that will reign forever. But because God is good and his plan is perfect, this is exactly the type of promise that God extends to a failure of a king in the midst of this mess of a kingdom. Now, one of David's offspring would partially fulfill some of this, and that we see that Solomon follows David, but we know even with Solomon that he isn't able to be this type of a king that is promised. And actually, from Solomon onward, we see that things split off and the kingdom just divides and things just descend into absolute chaos. And I wonder if you are the person who's living through this story as a part of the people of God, you're going, what is going on? The Davidic monarchy is the most chaotic, messy, disastrous thing that we've seen in Israel. Yet God made this promise to David that he's going to give him an eternal throne, that there's someone who's going to come from King David's line who's going to be this forever king. Again, a massive tension, a longing, an expectation that the people would have been scratching their heads wondering, how is God going to fulfill this promise to David and on behalf of David to all of his people? So the people live on in this tension between the promise and the cycle of sinful kings. And that leads us into our substance, where we see where this tension is relieved in the arrival and the incoming of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. In Mark's gospel, it's recorded for us in chapter 1 that the ministry of Jesus begins with this announcement: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. From the outset, Jesus comes declaring that he is ushering in this new kingdom, this kingdom of God. And I understand that that phraseology of the kingdom of God comes with all this baggage that the people of Israel, that the Jewish people would have been waiting for, because they remembered that promise. They knew that the kingdom was a disaster, and they were currently living in the situation where they wanted more than anything to have the power that came with what they thought was a kingdom, as they were being oppressed and cast aside. And the prospect of the kingdom coming and arriving would have been just a message of hope that carried with it all the freight of everything that had come so far up to this point in the Old Testament. It was a message that would have hit the nerve of that tension that the people of God had experienced through the centuries, waiting for that divine human forever king who would reign over Israel on this royal throne. And it's that expectation for a king that we so often during Christmas time remember as we think about the incarnation of Jesus. Remember the well-known words of the Christmas carol that go like this: O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's what's at stake in the promise of this coming king, in Jesus' announcement that the kingdom is coming. Because the hopes and the fears of all the years for God's people is that they needed a king. They needed a Messiah who would come and rescue them and save them. Those were the longings that were attached to the 2 Samuel 7 covenant promise held out to David. And in Jesus, those hopes and those fears are met in the arrival of this king. Now, you would think if the hopes and fears of all the years are being met in the coming of Jesus, that Jesus' arrival would have been just nothing but celebration for the Jewish people. They would say, this king that we've been waiting for is finally here. You think that this would have been the most joyous occasion, an eager celebration of Jesus' reign as king. But we know that that's not at all what happens. That the arrival of Jesus is met with skepticism, it's met with opposition, it's met with doubt. And the reason for that is because just like the people in 1 Samuel, the people wanted and expected a king that was different than the king that they needed. Because Jesus was not at all a king like all the other kings that had gone before him. The people were waiting for a politically powerful, conquering king who would come to rescue his people, Israel, in a display of might and conquest. Just like the Israelites in 1 Samuel, they were looking for that king who looked like other kings. But in Jesus, we have this very different king. Like David, he wasn't the first person that you'd pick out of a lineup to select as a king to rule over Israel. He didn't come from wealth or an obvious succession of previous kings, though we do know that he's a descendant of David. He was a boy born to poor refugees in a miserable, dirty stable in the humblest of circumstances. And we find that Jesus has this self-awareness of these humble circumstances. He knows that he's not the type of king that the people were expecting or even what they wanted. But he doesn't try to escape or avoid that stigma or that idea that was so counter to what the people wanted, but actually he embraces it. One of the leaders brought up in our discussion before you met that the fact that Jesus is constantly encountering these crowds and he's telling the crowds, don't tell people about what's going on here, because he doesn't want, his time has not yet come. His moment had not yet arrived. If Jesus was interested in political power and influence, he would have been trying to muster up the biggest crowds and the biggest movement that he could pull together. But it's so clear throughout his ministry that that's not what he's come to do. And he's come to do something entirely different. A week before his death, Jesus did something that showed clearly his awareness that he was this long-awaited and expected king for Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, it says this, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and been done to him." And you see, the great irony of this is that in what is referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus is displaying his authority over the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry is ultimately a death march for Jesus. That he enters into Jerusalem not to reign and rule with this political power and influence, but he enters into Jerusalem with the intent to die a criminal's death, and to die a death of suffering and weakness. What a strange king Jesus is, the people would have been thinking. Kings are supposed to ride in on war horses, but Jesus rides in on this tiny little donkey. He doesn't wear a crown of gold and jewels, but he's given a crown of thorns. And it would seem that this whole life, this whole ministry led not to a moment of triumphant kingly conquest and victory, but an event of servile defeat. What a strange and unlikely king Jesus is. And this, as we considered yesterday morning in 1 Corinthians, to most people is regarded as foolishness. This is not the type of king that we would naturally and typically want. Who would serve a king whose crowning most glorious moment is the death like a criminal on a cross? To even consider someone like this to be a king is regarded as foolish, much less someone who would worship and serve a king like this. And we believe that, and we would think that, unless the grace of God enters into our heart and gives us the understanding for what was actually accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross. When we understand the word of the cross, the message behind this event that takes place, where Jesus willingly goes to die for sinners, we see in what appears externally to be defeat, we see God's greatest victory. And we see that on the cross, that is where Jesus is crowned as king. At the cross, we see the ultimate expression of authority and dominion through his sacrificial death for sinners. Because this king who was promised to reign and rule, to rescue the people of God from their enemies, and gather these people into his eternal kingdom, at the cross, Jesus does just that. That is what he accomplishes through his death. See, the greatest enemy of the people of Israel Took them a while to figure this out, and up to this point, it's not even completely clear. It was never the Philistines. It was never the Babylonians. It was never the Roman Empire. Their greatest enemy was their sin. The greatest enemy was not actually without, but an enemy within. And so Jesus, as a conquering king, through his death, victoriously reigns over and defeats Israel's greatest enemy, your greatest enemy and my greatest enemy. Through death, death dies. And sin is conquered and its power is taken away. And though from earthly, worldly wisdom and perspective, that's foolishness, it is the death of Jesus, his sacrificial atoning death, that is the effective accomplishing victory for anyone who would trust in Jesus, for him to be king over the kingdom of our lives. Jesus, through his death, defeats sin and death forever. In Hebrews 2, it says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." His victory sets us free. His victory that came through his death and rescues us from being in the domain of darkness, being slaves to sin. And he rescues us out of that, and he draws us into the kingdom of the Son, this world of light and freedom, where we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to his righteousness. And King Jesus rules over us. And what we'll see in the kingdom of God is that Jesus' kingdom is ushered in and established in stages. And this is important to understand, because we can run the risk of having an either under-realized understanding of the kingdom of God, or perhaps an over-realized understanding of the kingdom of God. I'll go back to that plot arc, that storyline for the Bible. We understand that we live in between redemption, the climax of the story, and restoration, which is the concluding, on into eternity conclusion of the story. We live in the tension of living in between our salvation already being accomplished, but not yet being consummated. You see, the kingdom has been ushered in and inaugurated through the death of Jesus, but it hasn't yet been completely consummated. So we enjoy, in part, the reality of the kingdom of God as Jesus rules and reigns over the lives of the people that he saves. And that's what the kingdom of God is here and now. It's wherever Jesus rules and reigns over the hearts and lives of people. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is this invisible reality that actually, here in this church, here in this Bible study, anywhere where the community of believers gathered together, it's the place where we most clearly see this picture of the kingdom of God lived out, the community of faith expressed through the lives of believers. But what that Revelation 19 passage tells us that you read tonight and that you studied, it's a picture of what's to come. See, Jesus in his first coming, in his first arrival, comes in weakness and in a death that achieves his victory. But he's coming again. And Revelation 19 tells us that he comes as a warrior king, riding on this horse. And there's this beautiful picture where, as this warrior king, he has this robe that is dipped in blood. And there's questions of whether or not this is the blood of his enemies that he vanquished or his own blood from his sacrificial death on the cross. It doesn't matter, because we know that both of those things are true. The point is that Jesus is coming once and for all to finish what he started. And that we can know that now, with Jesus reigning on his throne in heaven, that he rules and reigns over our hearts and our lives as Christians. And that he, through his sacrificial death on the cross, has taken away the penalty and the power of sin from our lives. But there will come a day where, in his second coming, he will eradicate the very presence of evil from this world. And the kingdom, which is experienced in part now among us for those who believe. His kingdom will be perfectly spread across the entire cosmos, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, either willingly or unwillingly. Right now, we live in this time where God and his grace has graciously given the opportunity for people to hear this good news of the kingdom and to bow their knee to Jesus by receiving the gift of faith and submitting their lives to him. And this is why we care about evangelism. We want to tell people about this king so that they can come into this kingdom. But there will be a day where the opportunity to trust in Jesus as king willingly will be over, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And his victory will be over the wicked who have rejected him. And his kingdom will be made of all those who have trusted in him as the citizens of his forever kingdom. Finally, and briefly, I just want to consider how this vision of the kingdom and that future that we look forward to, the present that we experience now and the future that we look forward to, how does it impact how we live? Four brief applications. First, it should give us confidence. When our world feels like it is spinning out of control, whether it's your personal world, the world around you, in your work or your family, or even just the world that we live in our country or globally, when we are caught up in all this chaos, we remember that Jesus is on his throne, and he rules and he reigns over this world with perfect power and with all authority and dominion. And nothing happens that slips by him, and nothing happens that extends beyond his sovereign rule. And he sustains this world by the power of his word. And so we can trust and rest in the fact that from the smallest details to the biggest events, Jesus is a sovereign king who reigns and rules. Secondly, it motivates us and enables us to obey, to know that Jesus is king. See, if we really believe that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he's a good king, and that he wants what's best for us, we would recognize that obedience to him would be the path to flourishing. And so often, authority in general gets this bad rap. It's something that people want to reject. It's something that people, we're just naturally people who want to be self-autonomous, self-authorities. But we know, if we just think about it for a second, that good authority causes us to flourish, whether it's good parents, whether it's a good government, whether it's a good boss. When there's a good authority in place, it's good for us. So how much more, when we look to Jesus as king, can we trust that his design for our lives and his rules and commands that he gives us for how to live, that when we live into those rules and commands and design for us, that we would know that it is for our good, that we're living into our design, and that he is a good king, just like a good father who gives instructions and rules and guidelines for his kids for their good. How much more is Jesus a perfect king when he tells us to live a certain way? That we would know that he wants us to flourish and for it to be for our good. Thirdly, this reality of Jesus as king, it sends us on mission. In the Great Commission, the very basis for which Jesus tells his disciples to go and make more disciples is what? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So this commission that is given by the king is to go out and to find more citizens for the kingdom, to advance the kingdom into a world, into dark places where Jesus doesn't reign and rule over the hearts of people in the domain of darkness. So we take advantage and we go on the basis, not of our authority, but of King Jesus' authority. And we go and we make disciples and citizens of the kingdom. Fourthly and lastly, this gives us an unshakable hope. No matter how bad things get in our lives, in our families, or in our church, or in our world, we have this certain promise that King Jesus is coming back, and he will return, and he will set all things right. See, that vision that's given to us in Revelation of a perfect world gathered around Jesus' forever throne, That is our reality. That is an absolute certainty. I think it was Tim Keller that said that for the Christian, there is always a happy ending. If it's not happy, it's not the end yet. And so we have this to look forward to, this Revelation 19 picture, that Jesus is actually coming for us. I have this book that's at my reading level. It's the Sally Lloyd-Jones Children's Bible here. And she ends with essentially a summary of this picture that John gives us in Revelation. And I just want to conclude with this. I think it's simple, but I think it's beautifully worded. And I think it's exactly what we're talking about here. This is John. He says, I see a throne, and on the throne is a king. And the king is Jesus. All around the throne, people are bowing down. They are giving their treasures. There are loud cheers and clapping and bright laughter like a thousand waterfalls, and everyone bursts out singing a new song. This is our King, the Lamb who died so we don't ever have to, our Rescuer, all honor and glory forever and ever. And every creature everywhere in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea joins in. And then from all around, a wide, immense, beautiful silence. And I see Satan, God's horrible enemy, thrown down and defeated. I see a sparkling city shimmering in the sky, glittering, glowing, coming down from heaven and from the sky. Heaven is coming down to earth. God's city is beautiful. Walls of topaz, jasper, sapphire, wide streets paved with gold, gleaming pearl gates that are never locked shut. Where is the sun? Where is the moon? They aren't needed anymore. God is all the light people need. No more darkness, no more night. And the king says, look, God and his children are together again. No more running away or hiding. No more crying or being lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying. Because all those things are gone. Yes, they're gone forever. Everything sad has come untrue. And see, I have wiped away every tear from every eye. And then a deep, beautiful voice that sounded like thunder in the sky says, look, I am making everything new. Father, thank you that this is the vision that we have to look forward to, that Jesus, our King, reigns on high, and we long for and look to the day where he returns again to consummate his kingdom. We pray that we would live these things that we've said, that we would live with confidence that Jesus is King, that we would obey Jesus, our King, that we would go out on mission to advance his kingdom, and that we would place our hope in that unshakable promise that Jesus is coming again. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Have a great night, and we'll see you next week.